Well, if you're with us a couple Wednesdays ago, we covered verses 1 through 14 of chapter 8 of Daniel. And in verses 1 through 14, we received the content of Daniel's vision. And now at the latter half of the chapter, picking up in verse 15, we receive the interpretation of Daniel's vision. And three views dominate this text. There's three camps of scholars, and when they're looking at it, the three camps basically are: there's the critical camp, who looks at this passage as someone, not Daniel, but someone using the name of Daniel in the second century BC, is writing these things on down like it's prophecy to encourage people who are living under Antiochus Epiphanes at that time. So none of it is prophetic from their perspective. It's just writing stuff down that's already happened, but they're writing it in such a way that it would encourage people. Well, we reject that view outright because it just minimizes the clear interpretation of what the text is presented, and it downplays the miraculous nature of the text. And that's really why they lean in on that view, is they just don't believe Bible prophecy is possible. There's just no way that God could actually reveal the future in advance. But you and I know that he can do that, and he has done that. The second view is all of this stuff, yes, it is prophecy. Yes, Daniel did write this in the 6th century B.C., but all of it finds its fulfillment already in the past. It's already come to pass. It culminated with the Greek Empire, and so there's no more future fulfillment to be looking forward to. And the third perspective is a perspective that says, yes, there is a historical fulfillment to all of this, and yes, we find fulfillment with Antiochus Epiphanes, but there is a foreshadowing here that is intended to extend well on out into the latter days, to the end of history, before the Messiah sets up his eternal kingdom, and it pertains to the Antichrist, and that happens to be my persuasion for sure as we look at our text this evening. So let's pick up in verse 15. It says, "Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Euli, and called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." Now, this appearance of a man pertains to the angel Gabriel, but the word man there in the Hebrew is the word gever. And the word gever refers not just to a human man, it refers to a mighty man, a warrior is what is intended there. And in fact, that word shares the same root with the word Gabriel, and it has attached there at the end the E-L, which is the Hebrew word for God. Gabriel is a mighty one of God. And Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, is mentioned a few times, I think four times, if I'm not mistaken. He's mentioned four times by name in Scripture, and he is a mighty messenger to the nation Israel. He delivers messages that pertain to the Messiah and his kingdom and what's going on there. And when we read of Michael the archangel, he is a mighty watcher over the nation Israel. In fact, if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 1 and verse 19, it is the angel Gabriel, right, who announces the coming of the Messiah. He tells Mary that God, that she is going to be the one who will be impregnated with the Messiah. In verse 19 of Luke chapter 1, it says, "Then the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and to bring these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the days of these things take place." Oh, this is the birth of John the Baptist. So the announcer of the Messiah, Gabriel, is the one announcing to Zacharias that John the Baptist was going to be born, and he also is the one who announces the arrival of the Messiah. If you look with me at the end of Daniel chapter 12, in verse 1, we read of Michael, the archangel, and it says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." The archangel Michael has a special role as one who watches over the nation Israel. He's involved with spiritual battles that happen behind the scenes there as it pertains to God's people and the promised land. And Gabriel is a special messenger or announcer of messianic promises and things that are going to happen. And here he is announcing this message about the coming of the Messiah's kingdom and the evil one that will be present just before his arrival. In verse 17, it says, "So he came near where I stood, and when he came," this is the angel Gabriel, "he came, and I was afraid and fell on my face, but he said to me, 'Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end.'" Now, fear and awe are a common response to someone seeing an angel. If you and I were to see an angel appear before us, I don't think we would just be like, "Oh, you know what? No big deal." I mean, that happens. There is going to be some sort of emotional, overwhelming occurrence that will happen in our life. Fear and awe typically tend to be those type of emotional responses. Even John in Revelation chapter 19 and verses 9 and 10, I'll turn there. John, as an angel is delivering to him what is happening here at the end times, he's overwhelmed. In Revelation 19, in verse 9, it says, "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.' And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Even John is overwhelmed as he sees an angelic being. And we see that this vision here, notice, it refers to the time of the end. So, yes, there is a prophetic way in which what we're reading speaks of the little horn, and we've seen from two studies back that this little horn is the one who rose out of the Greek Empire. Remember, there was the prominent horn on the goat, and then that prominent horn broke up into four horns, and out of one of the four horns came this little horn. And this little horn is Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth, and he is a type of the Antichrist to come. And so we know, yes, it takes place in the future from Daniel's perspective and relates to Antiochus the Fourth and relates to the Greek Empire, but here it says this vision refers to the time of the end. And this phrase occurs four other times in the book of Daniel. And this phrase is found only in this book here in the Old Testament, and it refers to the time of trouble, the Antichrist, and the trouble he'll introduce before the arrival of the Messianic kingdom. Every time. The two other places it's mentioned is in Daniel chapter 11, and then two other times in Daniel chapter 12. So if you look at Daniel 11 and Daniel chapter 12, you'll see this time of the end phrase there. And there is a way in which the shadow of Antiochus the Fourth extends all the way on out to the end times, right before the Messiah is going to show up and set up his everlasting kingdom. Verse 18. "Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright, and he said, 'Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation For at the appointed time, the end shall be. A couple of things just to note here. The angel speaking with him, and he was in a deep sleep with his face to the ground. But then he touches him. There's a supernatural touch that is needed from this angelic being to awake Daniel out of his slumber. And in a lot of ways, what I see going on here is Daniel becomes sort of a prefiguring, if you will, or a type, if you will, even of Israel, as the one who receives the very revelation of God, receives information about who the Messiah is and who he's going to be and what he's going to be and do, but he falls into a slumber in regards to God's truth until he's awakened to the reality and is able to interpret it and see what is going to happen and take place. And Israel is just that. They've been the ones to receive God's revelation. They've received the revelation of the Messiah, and yet Israel, because of their rejection of the Messiah, has fallen into a slumber, if you will. And it's going to take a supernatural touch from God to awaken them out of that slumber. And that supernatural touch will come in the form of the tribulation. It will come in the form of the tribulation. And miracles and all sorts of other things will happen during that time, and it will be during that time, during this final week, this 70th week that pertains to Israel, that they'll be awakened and they'll recognize, oh, you know what? All of this stuff that we've been entrusted with, all of this revelation that we have about the Messiah, now I get it. Now I see that it's been pertaining to Jesus all this time. And it says here that it shall happen in the latter time of the indignation or the wrath. And so we can see this thing reaching all the way on out to a future time of wrath, especially the latter half of the 70th week, this 3.5 years where God's wrath is being poured out and they face the fury of the Antichrist during that time. And we'll unpack more of that stuff as we move into Daniel chapter 9 and we go through Daniel's prophecy regarding the 70 weeks that pertain to the nation Israel. So, verse 20, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall rise out of that nation, but not with its power. Now, these were the interpretive keys to our study last Sunday. We referred to both of these verses, and it let us see very clearly that the ram refers to the Medo-Persian Empire. They're the kings of Media and Persia. So there's two kingdoms that have joined up into one entity, the Medo-Persian Empire. And so we can see very clearly, even those that want to say, oh, well, this prophecy only pertains to stuff that was fulfilled in history. There's no future forecasting of things that's going to come. When they do that, they interpret the beast that Daniel got vision of. They interpret that as the Babylonian Empire, and not the Medo-Persian Empire, but they would say the Medes, then the Persians, then the Greek Empire. But it's clear that when we come to Scripture, and it's clear even from history, there was no separate, dominant Median Empire. It was the Medo-Persian Empire. They were joined up as one entity, and that's very clear from the text. So we know that there's a future forecasting of events that is to come, and we noted last week too that the male goat was the kingdom of Greece, and the prominent horn that was upon him was the first king, Alexander the Great. After he died, four kings arose up out of him. The kingdom was handed off to four generals, and then out of one of those, the little horn arose to power. And so here's the thing. Daniel is not just interested. He's not just interested in the rise and the fall of Gentile empires. As Paul Benoit points out, Daniel is interested in the rise and fall of empires as it pertains to the final days and the coming messianic kingdom. And if you've been tracking with us as we've worked our way through Daniel, that is the prominent thing. Of every vision that's been received, the prominent thing is the coming messianic kingdom. So it's not just about, oh, well, here's the rise and fall of kingdoms, these Gentile kingdoms that are going to overrule the Jewish people and the promised land and have power over them. It's not just about that. It's about those kingdoms in light of the coming messianic kingdom. Verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, have fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. Now, because this passage does apply to Antiochus IV, and because it does have a foreshadow of the Antichrist, there is a way in which these passages apply to both. They apply to both. In the latter time of their kingdom, it was not until 160 years after Alexander the Great that Antiochus IV rose to power. It was at the latter end, the latter tail end of that kingdom that he came into power. And the same is true with the little horn, with the Antichrist. It will not be until there is a grouping of 10 kings, a coalition of 10 kings, and then an 11th king. The little horn will rise up and uproot three of those kings that he comes into power. It's not going to be till the end of that kingdom that he rises on up into power. And it says that he has fierce features or a fierce countenance. That's really what it's saying is he has no mercy, no regard. I mean, he's just a vicious killer and ruthless in what he does. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, in verses 49 through 50, we see this same phrase used of the Babylonian Empire when they came to take Israel, when they took Israel captive, just how ruthless they were in a lot of ways when they did that. In Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 49, it says, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance." And now listen to what it says after this. It says, "which does not respect the elderly, nor show favor to the young." They're just merciless. And that's what this ruler will be like. That is what Antiochus IV was like, and what he was like, which was ruthless, which was merciless. The Antichrist will be that tenfold. It's going to be multiplied. It's going to be horrible. What we read about the Antichrist doing, it is going to be a time of trouble like Israel has never seen before. And it says, who understands sinister schemes? The idea is he's a double dealer. He schemes, he's a manipulator, and he double deals. And Antiochus, I don't know if you're familiar with this or not, but when he first came to Jerusalem, he came under the guise of peace, that he was there to establish peace and to help things to be set up to go well. But then he flipped on them and turned on them and just started killing people and desecrated the temple. And what we know about the Antichrist is, especially as we start working our way through Daniel chapter 9, that there is coming the day when a ruler will step onto the scene and he'll establish a seven-year covenant with God's people, going to establish a peace treaty, but halfway through, he's going to turn on them, and his true colors are going to show. And so he's a double dealer as well. Verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Notice it says he will be mighty, but not by his own power. The God of this age, the God of this world, is supplying. He supplied Antiochus IV with power. There was evil forces at work behind the scenes, behind his hatred of the Jewish people and what was happening there. And there will be satanic power behind the Antichrist and his ability to deceive and his ability to persecute. In fact, if you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 13, and Revelation chapter 13, and verses 1 and 2, we'll read there. It says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." And we noted that there is a way in which all of those beastly kingdoms that Daniel saw are wrapped up. They are wrapped up in this final ruler that is to come. And it says the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. That great dragon, that devil of old, he's the one giving him his power. So there is more, his power is not just from himself. There is a supernatural entity, an evil spiritual entity behind his power. And it says, "He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive, and he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Those who come against him, he's going to destroy them with a specific destruction upon the holy people." And the tribulation is going to have a focused and vested interest in wiping out God's elect covenant nation, Israel, the Israelites. He's going to come against them. This persecution will break out against the Jewish people. It'll break out against Gentile believers during the tribulation as well, but there will be a specific focus upon Jewish people, because Jewish people will be turning to Christ like never before during the tribulation. Even before the 3.5-year period, we read of 144,000 Jews who have come to faith in Christ, and they're preaching the gospel everywhere. And so people are becoming loyal. The Jewish people are becoming loyal to their messianic king. So when the Antichrist demands that everyone bow down to him, bow down to the image that he sets up of himself in this temple that will be rebuilt during that time, the Jews will be allowed to rebuild their temple, and he'll set up an image of himself in the Holy of Holies and demand that everyone bow down to him and worship him. Well, they're not going to do it. And persecution is going to break forth from this person. And there was a specific focus from Antiochus IV of persecution against the Jewish people. He too went into the Jewish temple and desecrated it. He took out the Ark of the Covenant, set up a temple to Zeus, slaughtered a pig, poured blood in the Holy of Holies with the blood of the pig over the temple of Zeus, over this icon of Zeus in there. And so he too will come against the holy people. In fact, if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 30, and verses 1 through 10, we'll read there, and there's a mention of this difficult time that is going to be coming for God's people once they've been regathered back into the nation. And we already see today the Jewish people regathered back in the promised land. We'll pick up in verse 1. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, We have heard a voice trembling of fear and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with a child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins, like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Right? It's like you don't see guys in labor, and yet during this time, you're going to see people in massive pain. In massive pain. Verse 7, alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. The tribulation is referred to as a time of Jacob's trouble. There is a specific focus upon coming against Israel. But he shall be saved out of it. And praise God for that. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your necks, and I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. And so we see here in Daniel 24, him recounting even the very same things that Jeremiah has been saying. He will destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Verse 25, through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. Deceit will prosper under his rule. Now, think about the widespread deception that we already see in the West. It's widespread. It is rampant. We're living in such deceptive times that women can say that they're men and men can say that they're women, and people go, yeah, I guess that's true. That's deception. That's a lie. There's so much deception that is out there, and it is only going to get worse. It will get worse. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 7, if you guys will turn there with me. It says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. God's going to destroy him. No one is going to have to lay a finger on him. The Lord will wipe this lawless one out. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. There's satanic power behind him, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, deceptive miracles. They're not miracles that are coming from God to lead people to the truth. They're supernatural in nature, the things that occur, the things that will happen that the Antichrist will be able to do, that the false prophet will be able to do, but they're deceptive. They're there to lead people astray. In fact, I mean, we were even talking before this service, we're talking about ways in which there's medicine men and other forms of witchcraft that are prevalent, even in our own state. And a lot of the things that happen when people go to consult even medicine men and they pray to different spirits and ask them to do different things, guess what? Things happen. I was good friends with a brother in Christ who was going to be the next medicine man of his tribe. And he could recount story after story after story of things that they would do when they would get together with the tribal elders and pray to what he would say now. He's like, we were praying to demon spirits. And we would pray for specific things to happen, and they would happen. They're deceptive powers leading people away from the truth. It's going to come in an increased fashion during this time. In verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So deceit will prosper under the Antichrist rule. We read about that in several places in Scripture. He will exalt himself in his heart. He is going to be prideful. His rule is going to be marked by it being all about himself. Jesus' rule is altogether different. It's all about humility. It's all about it not being about himself, setting aside his glory, taking on human flesh so that he can come and serve us. He's only exalted in the kingdom because he was the first one to step down in humility, to serve us and give up everything. Not so with the Antichrist. It's the exact opposite. It's all about himself. And everyone needs to be forced to bow down to give me the credit and the honor. I'm not going to serve you, but you guys need to, you need to just recognize how awesome I am. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if we back up to verses 3 and 4, it says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. This is the Antichrist, the very same one that the Antiochus the Fourth is foreshadowing, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Even though the Jews do not have a temple constructed on the Temple Mount at this time, we know because of what Scripture says that a temple will be built again. There will come a peace treaty. There will come a time the Jews will be allowed to build their temple, which is all set to go. By the way, if you've checked out things from templeinstitute.org, there's a whole coalition of Jewish people that have been working hard to get everything ready. So as soon as they're able to build the temple, they can just do it. Well, they have everything ready. I mean, everything is there. All the instruments, everything that they need to build it, everything they need to construct, they just need the go-ahead and they could do it. Well, they'll be allowed to rebuild. And then at a certain point in time, this son of perdition will turn on them and he will seat himself in the holy place, the holy of holies, sit himself as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It's blasphemy in the highest degree. And it says, he shall destroy many in their prosperity. Many in their prosperity. On the front end, things might seem to be kind of good for the Jewish people. Prosperity might increase for them during a time, even though there's horrific things we know that will take place even during the first 3.5 years. There will be hard times. But it will seem like they're prospering, that things are able to kind of move along. But then he will turn on them, and it's going to be bad. It is going to be very bad, especially at that halfway mark. When he sits himself on the throne of God and declares himself to be God, if you look at Matthew chapter 24, and starting in verse 15, it says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Now notice, Jesus sees these things that are spoken of in Daniel, and does he see them as being completely filled in history from his perspective, from his vantage point? The answer is no. He sees the foreshadow casting on out to the future. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. It might seem like things are going along okay, even though there's plagues and supernatural things that are happening all over the planet for the first 3.5 years. But at that halfway point, the Antichrist shows his true colors. Shows his true colors and turns on them. And as soon as this happens, as soon as this abomination of desolation takes place, where the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple of God, he sits as God in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God, when that abomination happens, Jesus says, look out. The day that that happens, if you're out in the field, do not even go home. You head for the hills. It will happen that fast. You head for the hills at that moment and pray that it will not be during the winter or on a Sabbath. In fact, I think that's even a good thing as I think of the nation Israel. I pray that many in Israel come to know the Lord now. But even though I know that some are going to enter into the tribulation period, I pray according to what Jesus says. I'm like, Lord, when this happens, Lord, I pray that it isn't on a Sabbath, and I pray that it won't be in the winter. You know the day or the hour, Lord. I pray that you'd set it up so that it doesn't fall that way, so that there could be more people that would escape. And he says, he shall even rise against the prince of princes. Now, if you look back with me to verse 11, turn with me back. And it says, he even exalted himself. This is this little horn that grew up exceedingly great towards the south, east, and towards the glorious land, the promised land. And probably even specifically Jerusalem is in focus there. It says, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the hosts. And if you recall, I said the prince of the hosts, most conservative Bible scholars, and I agree with them, see the prince of the host as the high priest, Onias III. But what is the real power that Antiochus IV was coming against? It was the Lord, right? He's coming against the high priest. He's coming against God's worship system, and he's coming against God himself by doing so. And so even here, when it says he shall even rise against the prince of princes, Antiochus IV does this, and it's very clear that we can see with the Antichrist, he comes against the prince of princes too, right? He comes against Jesus himself. He stands against him. And he stands against him by coming against his people too. You remember when Paul, before he was saved, he didn't like Christians too much, did he? And he went out persecuting them. In fact, when he was heading out for Damascus to go kill Christians over there, the resurrected Lord appears to him and he says, Saul, Saul. He calls him by his Hebrew name. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my church? That's interesting. He's so intimately tied to his people that he says, why do you persecute me? And that's the reality that's going on here. The Antiochus IV comes against God's people. And as he comes against God's people, it's, hey, you're coming against God himself. It's an affront against God himself. The same will be true with the Antichrist. He will come against God's people. It's an affront against God himself. But we know even more specifically Jesus Christ will come out of the heavens and he will destroy him and wipe him out with the words of his mouth. It's not even going to be a battle. It won't be a fight. And the Antichrist and the false prophet will be the first ones cast into the lake of fire. They'll be the first residents in the lake of fire. It says they will be broken without human means. Antiochus IV, when he was over in Persia and invading and doing things over there in that region, he caught wind of some things that were happening back in Judea, and he got struck ill. And he had pain happening in his gut. Maccabees records some of what is going on there for us, but he was stricken ill and he ends up dying. And so he died without any human means or any human intervention, and we know that the Antichrist and the false prophet, they'll be destroyed without any human means as well. And so there are so many ways that this evil man in the past, this little horn of the past, Antiochus IV, is a foreshadowing of the Antichrist who is to come. Verse 26, and the vision of the evenings and the mornings which was told is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. This seal up or stop up the vision, it's like the same as like you'd seal up a well or you put a big rock on a well and you'd make it so that no one else could come and like steal your water or do anything like that. You stop it up and then you'd have to remove that rock so that you could reach the water and pull out some refreshment from it. It says seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And so here, this vision, when it's really going to be needed, it's providing us with some refreshment. I don't want to say like the refreshment from the vision is just stopped up from anyone reading it at any time. Of course, we get it. But where the real refreshment is going to come in, it's going to be in the future. It's going to be that future generation that's living during this horrendous time that's able to read these passages and go, God, you're so good. It's so hard right now, but you're so good. You've spoken of these things in advance. You're faithful and true. I know that I can entrust my life to you. I know that you faithfully care for me and that you'll be there for me. And that even though it seems like everything, the bottom is just dropping out, it's not dropping out. You have your hand upon all of this. And so there'll be real refreshment for that generation who will live through these horrible times. Verse 27, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. The revelation that God gives us of himself is progressive. It is progressive. That is, throughout history, God has revealed more and more and more of himself to humanity. Since the fall, we've understood him in a progressive ways. There's ways in which we understand in greater detail the redemptive plan of God more than those that lived in the time of King David. We understand it better. We have a more complete revelation, a more complete picture, because it is progressive. And this is true for prophecy as well. There are things that we understand prophetically today better than what people understood 2,000 years ago. But I'll tell you what, those that are living in the tribulation, they go, bingo, this is exactly what this means. They will have even clearer understanding. And so he says no one understood it. I mean, Daniel understands some in part because he did get an interpretation, but he didn't understand it the way that you and I understand it now. We understand it better because we've seen exactly how God fulfilled these things with the Medo-Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and the first phase of the Roman Empire, and we can see pretty clear how there's going to be a revived Roman Empire and how this coalition of kings can come together and how this little horn will rise up amongst them and uproot three of them. We can see stuff like that. We can see how when God sends these two prophets and they're struck dead and the whole world sees it at the same time, you and I, living in 2022, we understand, you know what? It's pretty easy for the whole world to see the same event at the same time. 2,000 years ago, you're like, how is the whole world going to see the same event at the same time? We know more now. We understand things a little clearer. That was true then, it's true now, and it will be true during the tribulation. The tribulation saints, they will be living through a horrible time, but they'll have a clearer picture of what prophecy was really saying than what we do right now. And notice this, look at prophecy really can cause a lot of emotions for the believer. Look at Daniel receives this. It says he fainted and he was sick for days. Wouldn't you be, if you were a Jewish believer, you just received this revelation about how crazy things are going to be for the Jewish people? I mean, he's sick for days over it. Like, this is a mess. But afterward, and here's the beautiful thing. Bible prophecy is it might stir our hearts up. It should. For those that are going to go through hard times, it should stir our hearts up. It should cause us, our hearts to break. And we think of the horror that's going to come. It's horrible, but we should never stay there. If we stay there, we're reading Bible prophecy wrong. At the end of the day, Bible prophecy should comfort us as believers, and it should motivate us to be about the king's business. It should motivate us to be about the king's business. Look at, afterwards I arose and went about the king's business. Now, he went back to doing what he was doing in the Babylonian kingdom, but the reality is we know the true king that Daniel served, right? That's for us too. As we study Bible prophecy, there are things that we're going to read. There are things that we're going to read coming up in Daniel chapter 9 that we're going to look at and go, this is crazy. There's stuff that we read even tonight. We read about the Antichrist. We read about what's coming, and I go, this is horrible. The world is heading in a horrible place, and it can cause our you know, like a sickness inside. God, this is so crazy. But we shouldn't just stay there. We should be able to rise up. And as we read Bible prophecy, our hearts should break for those that are around us, and then we should be about the king's business. Say, Lord, you know what? I want to get busy because I do know what is coming. I know what you have revealed. I know that the coming messianic kingdom is the true and better kingdom that is going to last forever and ever. What we got right now is not going to last. And I think the more and more you and I look at the United States, I think we go, I don't want the United States to last the way it's going. And I don't want it to last forever like this. There's got to be something better, right? So we're going to read Bible prophecy. And in a lot of ways, when you read Bible prophecy, it's going to be an emotional roller coaster. But that emotional roller coaster should end. It should end on a hopeful note. It should end on a note that does instill us with peace, and it should end on a note that says, you know what, I want to be about my king's business. That's what I want to be about. Would you guys pray with me as we close our study this evening? Lord, thank you. God, for your words are faithful and true. Lord, I see the ways in which you just reveal things so clearly and so specifically to your servant Daniel. And we thank you, God, that you reveal yourself to those who call upon you. Thank you, God, that you are working behind the scenes in ways that we can't even imagine. And Lord, even when there is evil spiritual powers going on behind the scenes, even though there is a God of this age that is moving in wicked ways to influence the way things are going, there's a God in heaven who moves, who intervenes to reach out to rescue people. There is a God in heaven who dispatches angels to minister and to protect and to serve. And Lord, we're thankful, God, that you send your ministers to those that are going to inherit salvation. Lord, thank you that there is protection and hope and joy and peace in your presence. And Lord, as we read your word and what is coming down the road, we want to end on a note of hope, and we want to end in a place where we would rise up and be about your business. In Jesus' name, amen.